Well, we're going to look this morning at that passage that we read from the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua and chapter 6, this very well-known incident concerning the walls of Jericho and the taking of the city. Now, we know that obviously the conflicts of the Old Testament people in some ways were different to ours. They had to fight very physical enemies. They had to sort of subdue kingdoms and overcome armies. And in many ways, our conflict is very different. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places, we're told in the Word of God. Ours is a more spiritual conflict, although it can have a physical element at times as well. And yet, we also know that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so the whole of the Old Testament, we know, is given to us so that we can learn from it and we can learn spiritual lessons from these incidents that we have in the Word of God. And so we realise that as the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, they faced this first great obstacle, of the city of Jericho. And we know that when the spies first viewed the land some 40 years before, they had flinched when they saw the obstacles that lay before the people of God. And as a result, we know there was a great rebellion and they didn't actually enter into the land. And so it was a great obstacle that the people faced. And we face obstacles today. And we can take what they learnt, what they were taught by the Lord there, and we can apply it to our own experience as a church and also as individuals. And so our title, as we look at this morning, is Overcoming Strongholds. Overcoming strongholds. Unusually, we've got 3 points. Our first is the enemies they face, the enemies they faced. The second is the victory they knew. And our third point is the lessons God taught them, the lessons God taught them. Well, firstly, the enemies they faced. Now, God is very patient with men and women. Though they reject him daily they reject the knowledge of God that they have, God bears with them and will often wait until iniquity is full. Their iniquity is full. And this is what God did with the Canaanites. Now we know that by this time, the people of Canaan, like those in Jericho, were ripe for judgment. They were ready for judgment. They were very wicked in their practices. Abraham was told some 400 years before that God would wait until the iniquity of the Canaanites was full. And that time had come. Their iniquity was now so grievous to God. The things that they were doing were so awful that judgment was going to fall upon them. And we know that later on God condemns Israel for copying the Canaanites. And when they copied the Canaanites, the sort of things they did is they would sacrifice their children, make their children pass through the fire. They would indulge in all sorts of lewd and immoral acts. And so these were the sort of things the Canaanites were really taken up with. Many criticised the conquest of Canaan. And they failed to realise that really it was a just thing. It was a just thing with God to punish a people who had become so immoral. So they were a highly immoral people, the Canaanites. But also they were an informed people. They were a knowledgeable people. We can think, well, God is a God of fits and starts. We can think that, well, he's at work sometimes, but at other times he's not at work. That's not true. There are, of course, these times where God particularly shows his activity. There are these marked things that God does throughout the plan of redemption and in the lives of sinners. And yet God is always at work. The Lord Jesus Christ assures us of that. My Father is ever at work. And daily, you see, every man, woman, boy and girl is made aware of the existence of this God, who gives life and breath to all things. Many also are given the privilege of hearing his word and the gospel. So God spoke to these Canaanites, to these Jerichoites, every day. He spoke to them through creation, and he spoke to them through their consciences. A young woman once went up onto the battlements of Jericho, and she looked up at the star-filled sky, and she heard them speaking of God's eternal power and Godhead. A young man once stole from the baker in Jericho. No one knew that he'd taken what he'd taken. And yet, for some time afterward, he felt embarrassed and he hated himself for what he'd done. He knew it was wrong. You see, the law of God was written on his heart, and it was sounding an alarm and telling him of an absolute law and an absolute lawgiver. And yet we know God had given them a further testimony. God had given them even greater knowledge of himself. In Joshua 1:9, the harlot Rahab says to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt." So you realize it was such an extraordinary work that God did. Some 40 years later, they're still talking about it. Even in Jericho, they had not forgotten the great work that God had done. You see, they are without excuse. From the testimony of creation and conscience alone, creation and conscience is enough to leave them without excuse. But then they've got this extra witness which should have humbled them and caused them to submit to the true and living God. So they were an immoral people, they were an informed people, yet also they were a powerful people there in Jericho. We know that the first generation, as we've said, they refused to enter the land. And God actually says that they aren't to fear. When they get to come to the land a second time, God reassures them in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, yes, you're going to see a people, peoples that are often more powerful than you, but do not fear them. Only trust in the Lord. And so they were an intimidating and a strong people. And we know that the city seemed impregnable. It seemed that it couldn't be taken because it was strongly fortified. And as the word says, it was shut up against Israel. If they had them, they pulled up the drawbridge and dropped the portcullis and whatever it was. Obviously, that's medieval castles. But whatever it was they had by way of defense, they'd shut it up and they were ready for a long siege. And you know, there's been meticulous work excavating the site of Jericho. You can go on creation.com, I think it's there, and you can find various articles about the excavations that have taken place in Jericho. I think some of them were started by Kathleen Kenyon, I think. But anyway, you go on there and you'll find that all of it confirms the biblical account. The mound, or the tell of Jericho, it was surrounded by a great earthen rampart or embankment with a stone wall retaining wall at its base. And there were very strong defences. The actual wall in total height was about 46 feet. And humanly speaking, it seemed impossible for the Israelites to take the city. And it would have taken a long, drawn-out siege for them to take it by perhaps trying to starve the people out, which was one way that sometimes cities could be taken. And we know that the people of Jericho were prepared for a long siege. There was an abundant source of water within the city, and Joshua 3:15 tells us that the harvest had just been gathered in, just before Israel arrived outside the city. And so the granaries were full within the city of Jericho. They were ready for a long siege. It seemed an impossible obstacle that the people had to overcome. The archaeology bears this out. In actual fact, they found large jars full of grain, which is unusual. Large jars full of grain had been found in the Canaanite homes because it was just after the harvest and it was a plentiful time where they had much food. So they faced an immoral, an informed, a knowledgeable people. They faced a strong enemy. So how is it that they knew victory? How did victory come about? Well, secondly, the victory they knew. We're told for 6 days the people were to march around the city. However, the key thing, the entire centerpiece with the guard at the front and at the rear, was the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant. And this symbolized the presence of God going with them. And there were the priests who accompanied the ark with the horns that they had, and they would blow these as they went around the city. They did this for 6 days, marching once around the city. But then on the seventh day, they marched around 7 times in silence, the priests still blowing the horns. But on the seventh time, when they blew the horns, then all the people were to shout. They were to shout. And what was the result when they did shout? Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. God overcame that which seemed impossible to overcome. And he gave them this wonderful victory. It would have cost them many lives if they had sought to take it in their own strength and in their own way. And yet wonderfully God overruled and gave them this wonderful, this miraculous victory. And again, archaeology. I don't want to bore you with the archaeology, but I think it's quite encouraging to realise how it actually confirms all that the scriptures say. It confirms all that the biblical account says. It turns out there's ample evidence of the walls collapsing. All around the bottom of the tell, there are all these broken down bricks, and they are deposited at the base of the tell, and shows that how the city met its end. And according to the Bible, Rahab's house was part of the wall. Her house was actually built into the wall. That was why the spies could get away so easily. And at the north end of the city, archaeologists have found a stretch of the city wall which hadn't fallen down as everywhere else. And many believe that this was where Rahab lived. This was where her house was, because we know that she didn't suffer in the way that the other people did, and that her home and her family were protected. Some have said, well, how is it after the city walls fell down, how did the Israelites get over this? There was this quite large retaining wall at the bottom of the tell, bottom of the mound. And again, having done excavations, they find that the bricks and everything have fallen down sort of in a ramp form, so people could actually walk up over the bricks, over the retaining wall, which was an obstacle, and walk into the city. And we read there in Joshua 6, verse 20, it says, the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. Straight up into the city. They were able to walk up into the city. And Joshua 6:24 tells us the Israelites burned the city and everything in it. And once again, archaeology has confirmed this account. The portion was excavated and they discovered there a layer of burned ash and debris about a meter thick, 3 feet thick. Tremendous burning. Shows how the whole city was actually burnt. And a leading archaeologist, they're not a Christian, they're not a believer, but they have written this. They say, the destruction of the city was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire. Every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers and burned household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. And yet the interesting thing is, they found storage jars still full of grain within the city. These large storage jars full of grain that had been caught in the fiery destruction. Now this is unique. It's not found anywhere else, because grain was valuable, and normally it was taken by those who took a city because it was valuable. It could be traded, it could be eaten. And you normally took that before you burnt the city. Why was the grain left there at Jericho in such an abundance? Well, the Bible provides the answer, because Joshua 6:17 says they were commanded that the city and all that was in it was to be dedicated to the Lord, and it was to be burnt with fire. It's a graphic testimony. The grain that was left is a graphic testimony to the obedience of the Israelites. That they did what God told them. They didn't take the grain as normally you would. They left it because they knew it had to be dedicated to the Lord. Now, we don't put historical finds above the Word of God. The Word of God is self-attesting, it is true, and we don't say, well, believe the Word of God because, you know, history shows it's correct. We say, believe the Word of God because it is self-attesting, and if you read it for yourself, you will soon find out that it is the Word of God, because of the power it exerts upon our consciences and upon our souls. And yet it is wonderful that as time is going on, more and more discoveries are being made, which time and again confirm the scriptures and show us the truth of the scriptures, that as the Lord Jesus Christ says, your word is truth. So much so, there's been so much discovery made that now even secular archaeologists, who've got no sympathy with the Christian message, they use the Bible as their first source, their first reference, when they are seeking to actually understand the layout of things in that area of the world, because it's been confirmed now on so many occasions how accurate it is and how truthful it is. So the victory they knew this great victory. But thirdly, our third point, the lessons they learnt. The lessons they learnt. Well, the first lesson they learnt was the need of faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Hebrews 11 verse 30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. They didn't refuse to fight when they saw what faced them. Unlike the previous generation. It's another reason why we believe that the majority who went into Canaan were regenerate. Because unlike the previous generation, they were actually willing to trust the Lord. They couldn't pass by the city and say, oh, you know, that's too difficult, that's too strong. You know, let's leave it. It had a great strategic importance. They had to take that before they could move on, because they would have been attacked in their rear had they not actually taken the city. And though it was coarse, it was a great miracle, they still had to be obedient and have faith. And once the walls had fallen, they had to then fight. But there was this tremendous lesson of the rewarding of obedience. God rewarding their obedience. Really, there was no physical connection between the blaring of the ram's horns and the walls falling down. It wasn't some sort of sonic gun or sonic boom that blew the walls down. There was no real connection between the blowing of the ram's horns and the walls falling down. It wasn't the trumpets really that brought the walls down, but it was God's power. It was God wielding his power. Every atom in this universe obeys the true and living God. And the result was the effect of God directing on the walls when in faith, God acting on the walls when in faith they obeyed. When they did what God told them to do, God used and honoured their obedience. With the prominence given to the ark as they marched around the city, no one could doubt really that God had done it. It was God's presence that had brought them the victory. God had rewarded their faith. Now God does this. God rewards obedience. He rewards those who are obedient to him and to his word. We face a great difficulty, perhaps, or we are put in a difficult situation, and it's not easy. And yet God has promised to be with us and to strengthen us, and he encourages us to follow his word and be obedient to his word. And we go forward, trusting his word, And wonderfully, we prove how faithful he is as he brings us through. And we can think, can God really give me the strength to overcome this obstacle? Can God really give me the strength to get through this in a way which glorifies him and to overcome this thing? And yet we trust him. We go forward in faith. We trust in his promises. We trust in his word. And we find that wonderfully, he brings us through. And he does deliver us and he does overcome for us. We're fearful. And yet we know what we must do, and God rewards our faith and our obedience. And so God is very much instructing them here, you be obedient, you follow my word, don't doubt my word, follow my word, be obedient, do what I tell you to do, and I will be with you, and I will reward you. Perhaps somebody here this morning, a great obstacle, great difficulty in your life, and you know the way the Lord would have you go, and yet you think, oh, I can't do it, I can't overcome that, will I have strength to overcome that? My friend, be obedient, trust the word of God, look to his promises, trust in that word, and you'll be amazed at how God will be with you, and God will ultimately bring you through. But there's another very important lesson here for us, and it was a lesson for them from this great work which God did. Think of the people marching around the city and blowing the trumpets. And the people inside Jericho, they must have thought they were mad. What are they doing? Just marching around the city. They've not even made an attempt to attack us yet. All they're doing is marching around the city and blowing these horns. Must have been very foolish. Must have appeared very foolish to many. It was a ridiculous sort of means that they were using, a ridiculous sort of thing that they were using to overcome this obstacle. Do you know, there is something that God uses which to all appearances in the eyes of the world and even in the eyes of some who profess to follow Christ looks foolish and ridiculous. When you speak about it, they think you're nuts. They think you're mad. Do you know, God has so ordered it that that which appears weak and foolish and ridiculous is that which he uses to save men and women, to do this great work in the hearts of men and women, to overcome the obstacles of their unbelief. He says this in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God deliberately uses that which appears weak and foolish, and which men really find unacceptable, to show that his salvation is nothing to do with human wisdom or human power, but it's all by the power of God. It's the message of the cross that God uses. That which appears weak and contemptible to men, God uses to overcome strongholds in the hearts of men and women. And it's the only message that the true church proclaims, really, that the true church should be proclaiming. How God has done this great work that I could never do. God has sent his son into the world who's lived a life I could never live, died a death that I deserve to die, and raised him from the dead to show his acceptance of that work, and so that all who trust in him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can know their sins are forgiven and they can find peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews mock it. The Jews hate it because they can't bear the thought of a Messiah who was so humiliated at the cross. And the Greeks, modern man, in their intellect, it doesn't pander to the glory of the human mind and the pride of man. And yet God takes that which is despised, that which appears weak, just like these people marching round the walls of Jericho, which seems laughable and foolish. He takes that and he uses it to overcome strongholds. and to show his power. Paul says, doesn't he, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. It's not just the message which appears foolish to men, this message of a crucified Saviour, a man who's being treated as a criminal, dying on the cross, that somehow that is able to save us. But also it's the method. The method as well appears foolish. Just like the method here in Jericho appeared foolish. These people marching around the city, the people inside must have thought, what is going on? And yet it was that foolish method that God, which appeared foolish, God decided to use to overcome that great stronghold. To say it's not only the message which appears foolish, but also the method. When Paul went to Corinth, he went to a city that loved acting. They loved music. They loved drama. And he could have said to himself, well, you know, if I'm going to make any headway with these Corinthians, I need something which will really appeal to them and pander to that which they like. They love great oratory, they love flowery speech. I'll dress up the message, I'll use some musicians, I'll use some actors. No, you see, Paul refused to do that. There must be nothing that seeks to flatter man or make him feel that he's there to be indulged. When you go up to the local precinct in our area each month and you preach the word of God, and 49 out of every 50 ignore you, what do you do? Do you say, right, okay, next week we'll have a bungee jump, or we'll have a Christian comedian, or we'll have a fire eater? Now, some one Christian church who must have had very good tonsils, but had a fire eater once to try and sort of, you know, impress people. It's a great hardness today. What are we to do? Are we to throw up our hands and say, well, you know, there's nothing we can do? No, Paul says we must use that which God has appointed. We must continue to proclaim that which appears weak and foolish. We must be obedient to God. And we must preach that message that God has given to us. That message which shows that there is nothing of man's wisdom or power that can save him, but it's that which God delights to use, and God will yet use to overcome those strongholds of unbelief in the hearts of men and women. Paul declared there in that other reading we had, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The stronghold of Jericho fell through that which no doubt appeared foolish to many, and yet it was that which God used. And there in Corinth, many strongholds. Paul preached the gospel. He just preached the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't give way to thinking, well, I've got to find another method and another sort of, I've got to modify the message because there's such difficulty in this city. And yet God wonderfully used it. And many strongholds were brought down through the preaching of the gospel. There in Corinth, the fortress of materialism and the love of money, the castle of sexual immorality, the bastion of idolatry, Paul merely preached the gospel, preached that message. He brought the canons of the truth of the gospel to bear on those strongholds of Satan. He brought the explosive truth of Christ's gospel, and it undermined those foundations of idolatry and materialism and sexual immorality. That was what God delighted to use. That message which men despise, but really which is dynamite when God applies it to the hearts of men and women. The walls of unbelief are to fall. Then we must be those who seek to communicate that which alone can bring those walls down. That which is looked upon as foolish, as I say, by many, and is despised and ridiculed by many, and yet it's the wonderful, powerful gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God delights to use to save many and to bring down those walls of unbelief. What a message we have. What a message we have. Politicians can't help them here. Their own efforts can't help them. Mere religion of works can't help them. Men and women need the truth of the gospel. And the change, the great change, the work that God does when he applies that gospel to their hearts, the wonderful change that occurs when they come to know the Lord. What a great work this God does. Do you see this? Do you see how God uses that which is weak, appears foolish, yet to overcome these great strongholds of unbelief, and how God is able to apply it in a wonderful way? Do you see this? Well, if you do, you'll be very prayerful. Very prayerful as a church that God will yet use the preaching of the gospel, the opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Do you look for opportunities to proclaim this wonderful truth? Do you look for opportunities to help people to see their need of this glorious Saviour, that this glorious person? Are you somebody who has surrendered to Christ? Have you surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? You've come to see the glory of this wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that life that he lived, full of grace and truth, did nothing but good, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, raising the dead, was rejected by men, was despised by those religious authorities who didn't like the fact that he was rocking the boat and showing the fact that they were really frauds and hypocrites. And yet still he went forward, still he was willing to suffer their abuse and their rejection for the sake of his people, for the sake of his sheep. This glorious life of the Son of God. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If you come to see the glory of that life, and the fact that that one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, a lamb without spot, without blemish, went to the cross, there he laid down his life, there he suffered for sinners, that which he didn't deserve to suffer. The terrible agonies of the physical suffering as he was tortured by what was known as the death of deaths in those days. And yet the great spiritual agony that he knew as God poured out upon his Son his wrath and his anger towards those who would yet believe upon him, as he bore their guilt, bore their condemnation, drank that cup of God's wrath, drank every dreg, every drop, so that there was none left for his people, and then rose from the dead victorious. Death could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. He'd overcome sin and death and hell. He rose to show that God has accepted his work. God is satisfied with that work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so now, for anyone who trusts in him, despairs of themselves, sees their need, realizes they can't save themselves by trying to be a good person, trying to do religious works, even trying by coming to church. Good thing to come to church, hear the word of God, but that can't save us, just our sort of how many times we've been to church. No, we look completely away from ourselves. We despair of ourselves and anything we can do. And we look to the one who died on Calvary's cross. And if we look to him with faith, we will know his salvation. We will know peace with God. We'll know what it is to be those who are forgiven all our sins and brought into this wondrous fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So one day, all that men and women look to in this world will be overthrown, just like Jericho. One day, everything will be overthrown. Nothing will survive except the kingdom of God. Only the kingdom of God will survive. Do you know this great king? Do you know this great God? Can you call the Lord Jesus Christ your Saviour? May we not resist him. May we not think that we can ignore our need. May we humble ourselves. May we seek to know this salvation. And as his people, may we not lose confidence in this message. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. May we not lose heart. May we faithfully declare it. And we'll be amazed at how God will yet use it in his purposes to overcome great strongholds, to overcome those who are in their unbelief, who are in their sin. God can yet do great things. May the Lord help us to have confidence in his word and to ever be those who are seeking to proclaim the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing our last hymn, 762, stand up for Jesus. Thank you that you are the God of the cross, the God who desires that we as a church and as your people should declare Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we thank you that though in many eyes this message is foolishness, we thank you it is that which you use to overcome strongholds of unbelief and strongholds of sin. And we pray that you will keep this church faithful in proclaiming this truth. We pray, Lord, that it will be at the centre of their life and their witness. And we pray that you will yet bless it mightily, that many hearts may be affected and turn to the Lord. Bless every means of outreach, even amongst the children, in the open air, and through various means. Personally, Lord, may we be able to point others to this glorious Saviour. And may we yet realise that you are able to do great things through our testimony and through our witness. So bless us and help us, Lord. We bless you that we have come to know this glorious Saviour. May we look to him and look to you for your grace and for your help. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.